Judges chapter 15. And listen now to the word of the Lord. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakkore. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we again find ourselves needing the help of your Spirit to understand your word. O Lord, show us how you provide freedom for your people and grant that we would walk in that freedom. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the famous movie Shawshank Redemption, mainly made famous because the cable network TNT has had it on loop for the past 15 years solid. You can go watch it right now if you want. In this famous movie, we're introduced to a character named Red, played by Morgan Freeman. And there comes a point in the movie when Red, after serving 40 years of his sentence in prison, he finally gets out on parole. And there's a scene where he's working in a grocery store as a bag boy. He's working and you see him raise his hand and ask his boss, "Boss, can I use the restroom?" And the boss says, "Yes, and you don't have to raise your hand. You can just go." And Red narrates, and he says something to the effect, with some cleaning up, "After 40 years of asking permission, I can't go without someone saying so." He'd been living in prison for so long, he had no idea how to live as a free man. His legal declaration said free, but his inner man said captive. And this is the position that you and I find ourselves in spiritually. We have been declared free if we're in Christ, but we live as though we're captives. Our passage today, Judges chapter 15, shows us something of how God has brought about our freedom. And what we must do is let go of the hand of our captors. So we're going to answer this question. How has God brought about our freedom? We'll see three answers from the text to that question. He's brought us freedom through violence, through mocking, and through dependence. So how's God brought us freedom? First, through violence. We're in Judges 15. God's people are oppressed by a foreign power, the seafaring Philistines. It's the Israelites' own fault. They rebelled. They worshipped false gods. God sold them into the hands of the Philistines to discipline them for their evil. The problem, though, is that Israel is not miserable because of their oppression. They like it. They love their oppressors. They don't cry out for help to the Lord like they did at other times in the book of Judges. But the Lord is not content with the people's contentment in their misery. He raised up from birth, we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 13 in our series in Judges, a deliverer. And in verse 5 of chapter 13, it says, "This deliverer will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and his name is Samson." And already, in our series in Judges, we've seen God is determined to use Samson, even though he is just an imperfect mess. He has a propensity for Philistine women. He gets angry a lot. He breaks the vows of a Nazarite, the holiness vows that he's been under since birth. And yet God is determined to free his people through the works of this imperfect deliverer, even in his violence. Samson is a violent guy. It's very obvious from the text. Let's look at some of that violence. And if you're a 14-year-old boy, you're thinking, yes, fantastic. Let's look at some of the violence. Do you remember Samson's wife? He absolutely did. In verse 1, it says he wants to go back to her father's house and reunite. But her father really thought Samson absolutely hated her. If you remember from chapter 14, the doe eyes trying to coax from him the riddle so she can tell her Philistine brothers so that they can bind him and capture him. Well, her father gave her to Samson's friend, and as a consolation prize, he offers him her younger sister. But nothing makes a man like Samson angrier than not getting his physical desire. So he utters a phrase in verse 3, self-justification all over the place. He says, "This time," as opposed to previous times, it seems, "this time I will be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Notice what you don't see. You don't see the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him to go and punish these Philistines. We've seen it three times already in the narrative of Samson. It doesn't happen here. Samson, in his own great strength, which is pretty phenomenal, he rounds up 300 foxes and he ties them, two of them together by the tail. He puts a torch in between them somehow. He lights them on fire and sets them loose in the wheat fields. It's the wheat harvest, it says in verse 1. The damage will be maximum, and indeed it is. Their crop is destroyed. Philistines sniff out who did it. They deduce that it's this Timnite man. It's his responsibility because he withheld his daughter from Samson. They do what they vowed to do back in chapter 13. They burn the Timnite and his daughter, Samson's wife. They burn them, thinking that that kind of violence will solve their problem. In fact, it only creates more. Verse 7, verbal declaration of war Samson makes. "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you," he says. "After that, I'll quit," he says. So he's got an end in sight. Vengeance. Samson's business is vengeance. It's personal. He's going to get them back. Verse 8 says he struck them, and this is a great idiom in Hebrew. It says he struck them hip and thigh. We have no idea what that means. It's like our reigning cats and dogs. If the future generation looks back and says, what did that mean? They won't know. Same here. Most likely, as one translator puts it, it means that Samson made them into a tangle of legs and elbows and thighs. He just utterly destroyed them, made them into a mess. Philistines aren't innocent. They deserve this. But Samson here is motivated by vengeance. He wants to get back at them for what they've done. It's violent. And we think it's bad, and it gets worse again. Samson knows that he deserves retribution. So he goes and stays in the cleft of the rock of Etam. And the Philistines come looking for him. It's the area of Judah. And they come looking for him, and they make a raid on the people of Judah. And what does this tribe of the people of God do? This tribe of God's people, will they look at Samson, their deliverer, and join in the fight against the Philistine oppression? Will they do that? Will they hold faithful to the people of God? Will they rise up and come out from under the hand of their Philistine oppressors? Absolutely not. None of the above. Instead, they come with a little raiding party of their own, and they say, "Samson, don't you know we're under Philistine rule now? Why are you causing trouble for us?" they say. They're motivated by their comfort alone. The people of God say, "We are happy under Philistine rule. You're causing trouble, Samson, for us." They're motivated by their comfort. The Philistines are taking care of him now. "Samson, why are you making our lives miserable by your constant warmongering?" they say. "Why? Come out so that we can take you to the Philistines. No, we won't kill you, but we'll take you to some people who will kill you." The people of God say that to their deliverer. And they lead him out in verse 13, bound in new ropes to the Philistines. And this time Samson doesn't act alone. Verse 14, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, rushes upon him for the fourth time in the Samson narrative. That word Samson means little son, and we see here the little ball of fire, Samson, set aflame by the Spirit of the Lord, burns through the ropes on his hands like flax in the fields that he just set on fire with the torches of the fox's tails. He grabs what he finds closest, a nice, fresh jawbone of a donkey. We have those laying around everywhere, apparently. A nasty tool of destruction. It was huge, had a lot of teeth in it, jagged, sharp. And he goes to town. Samson defeats 1,000 Philistines, wipes them out. There's no army of God's people here. It's not the people of God in an army fighting against the Philistines. It's one man, single-handedly delivering the people. Was it violent? Yes. Did it work? Absolutely. Samson defeated the enemy of God with his mixed motives, his vengeance, his burning their fields, striking them hip and thigh, destroying them with the jawbone of a donkey. It's violent, and yet through that violence, God accomplishes the deliverance of his people, and it shocks them in their stupor. In case we would think that this kind of violence is new, let's go back. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after mankind fell, Adam and Eve just ate the fruit, and God is pronouncing his curses. What's going to happen now that you've eaten the fruit, the one thing I told you not to do? He tells the serpent, he says, "I will set enmity," violent hatred, enmity, "between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between her offspring, his offspring." And throughout the scriptures, we see that enmity played out. Here the Yahweh-hating Philistines are the seed of the serpent. And the people of God represented by Samson, seed of the woman, and there's enmity, strife, violence. That is reality now that humanity has fallen. Freedom through violence is what God promised would happen. The passage goes on in chapter 3, verse 15. There would be one ultimate seed of the woman, the verse continues. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The violence between the people of God and the people of the enemy will culminate in one battle between he, whoever he is, and the devil. And when our Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross to die, it was a violent, bloody, enmity-filled strife act. And yet, that's the way that God redeemed his people. That's the way that God delivered us. In the ultimate act of enmity, true violence, the serpent bruised his heel when he's on the cross. But when he walked out of the tomb, he crushed the serpent's head. Final violent act. Enmity destroyed. Serpent dead. Freedom for the people of God came through violence. The violence of the cross. Think of the cross. It's violence as Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserved. He bore the violence we deserved. It's violent that God, who made us, will not let us sit in sin comfortably, like Judah under the Philistines. He won't let us sit under sin's penalty and power forever. He will, through violence, shake us and grab us out of the hand of the enemy. Think of it, at the cross, Jesus snatched his people from the very fires of hell. It's violent, but it's good news. Because if he didn't snatch us from the enemy's hand, we would have never left. We would be lulled to our everlasting detriment if he had not violently snatched us from his hand. Don't think that Jesus is the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, sweet peasant that simply wants you to live a nice, kind, sweet life. No. Not the case. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who underwent a violent death for his people. And the promise is that when he comes back, and he promises he will, it won't be as the submissive, humiliated servant. It will be as the triumphant warrior who brings final judgment, riding on a white horse in wrath and terror. Your deliverer brought you freedom through violence. And the funny twist is that it's so we can live in peace. His violence brought us peace. The application from this passage is not go be like Samson and beat up all of your enemies. That's not the application. This text doesn't give us freedom to go be violent. No, actually it causes us to see because Jesus endured the violence we deserve, we can actually live at peace. We're not to participate in physical violence. Jesus says vengeance is his. He'll take care of it in the end. The question for us from this text is, will you let go of the hand of your enemy? Will you let go? God has done great things at the cross of Jesus to snatch you from the hand of your captor. The question for you and me is, are we desperately clinging to the hand of our captor? Do we long for the food of Egypt, for the opulence of Babylon, for the comfort and ease of the American dream? Are we happy under the hand of the Philistines? Do we protect what we should despise and label it under the guise of Christian liberty, even though it destroys our soul? Something that we need, or even worse, something that we deserve. Or maybe you say, I have to be this way. It's what people expect of me. We come up with every reason possible to hold on to the chains that have been removed. Here's the place for violence. Violent language is used by Paul. He says, put to death the deeds of the body. Wage war against your members. Jesus himself says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. The violent language for us as the people of God in the New Covenant is that we wage war against sin, against all that would encumber our soul in death. How do you do that? Practically, one of the ways that you fight, one of the ways that you wage war against the members of your flesh, run away, flee. Over and over, the text in the New Testament says, flee youthful passions, flee temptations, run away. You're not expected to be strong enough to fight and to win. You must run away and trust the Lord Jesus himself. Other ways to practically fight. You're not going to fight very well if your mind and your heart are filled with the language and the values of the enemy. That's why God calls us to be renewed in the spirits of our mind. We read the scripture. We pray. We try to be around each other for a lot of reasons, one of which is so that we might actually be enabled to fight the desires of our flesh, to fight the influence of the world around us, to fight the enemy of darkness himself. In Christ, will you be violent with sin? Or will you keep holding on to the hand of your captor? God delivers us through violence. Not just physical violence, though. Verbal violence. This is our second point. God brings us freedom through mocking. As weird as that seems. Second point, through mocking. The violence in Samson's actions are obvious. Imagine, though. Take a step back. Imagine you're an Israelite living under the good, benevolent reigning of King David. And you're reading this passage, or you're hearing it read, and you're looking back at how God preserved his people and defeated his enemies. This would be absolutely hilarious. And it's okay to laugh at it. Think of it. You've got foxes with their tails being tied together and torches being, I mean, we can't even imagine how that looks, much less setting them to run around in wheat fields. It's funny. And the language of the Hebrew language it's written in is funny. The fox story is funny. Think of it. God could have caused the Philistine crop to be destroyed by a bolt of lightning. Instead, he used a deliverer with mixed motives to tie tails of foxes together with torches and set them free in fields. If you're one of the people of God and you read this, it's funny. because God is beating your enemy, and he's doing it with style. Absolutely. There's a play on words in here. The wheat fields that Samson burned were full of flax, contained lots of flax. And then there's the interplay. When the ropes burned off of Samson's arms, it says they burned like flax. It's this play on words that the way that God caused the Philistine fields to be burned, it's the same way he burned the ropes off of Samson's hands so that he could accomplish deliverance. It's funny. Jawbone. Jawbone of a donkey, really? How is that not funny? I mean, who uses the jawbone of a donkey to defeat his enemies? It's funny. Even Samson's little ditty in verse 16. If you read that in Hebrew, it rhymes, the words sound the same. It's very, very funny. The words are musical. Imagine teaching your kids to sing that song. Set it to Mary Had a Little Lamb or something like that. Don't do it now, though. God's told this story in such a way, we receive it in such a way that it's funny. Question though, can we really mock our enemies? And the answer for us is yes and no. Let me refer you to Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. You can turn there, you can just listen. This psalm celebrates God as the ruler of the earth who defeats all the other rulers of the earth. And it calls the nations to bow the knee to God as the king. And it says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." God laughs at those who continually spurn him. He mocks his enemies, those who fight and fight and fight against him, those who think that they're destroying him. He laughs at them. He triumphs over them and mocks their foolishness. It's biblical trash talking, and it works. God really is the hero, and the devil really is the zero. On the last day, God will finally, completely triumph over all of his enemies, and they will be mocked. Superhero movies are helpful here. I think I've mentioned this before. Pick your superhero, Spider-Man, various Dark Knights, dare I say the Green Lantern. In the superhero movies, you see a picture of good, absolute good, and absolute evil. No one is ever angry at the superhero for destroying the villain decisively and for mocking him as he does it. No one ever complains about that because there's something about us. We want to see justice done. We want to see what is absolutely evil mocked and destroyed and humiliated because it's evil and it's wrong. It's a place where we talk about ultimate justice. There's no greater ultimate justice than the crucified, risen Christ coming on the clouds on a white horse, vanquishing all of his foes, and finally, decisively, causing them to be ridiculed for the way that they have hated the God of the universe. That's ultimate justice. The question for us, on one hand, is which side of the joke will you be on? Will you be mocked? Or will you be, by grace, allowed to join in the mocking? That's the first question we have to ask. Have we submitted to the rule and reign of God in Christ and are living in freedom? Or are we standing outside in bondage? We're tempted to think this. That doesn't sound very Christian. Mocking your enemies, laughing at them. That doesn't seem like the Christian thing. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies, turn the other cheek, that sort of thing? Good question. And we must live in nuance on this point. On one hand, we live in light of the truth that God will win and that all of his enemies will be destroyed and will be ridiculed. And we need to learn how to celebrate God's justice and his holiness. It's good for us to like that and to delight in it. And at the same time, until the last day, we live with the sharp reminder that it wasn't long ago that you and I, we were the enemies of God. We were the objects of mocking. And had God not showed grace to us, we would still be on the other end of the joke. He's the one who makes enemies into friends through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if he did that for us, he's still doing it for others. And that thought must humble us and cause us to actually go out in love and service to those who are currently the enemies of God. Knowing with comfort that one day God will be finally justified, all of his foes will be vanquished and destroyed and mocked. And yet, until that day, it's by God's grace that we were not one of those, and that he's still doing that. So we speak, so we love, so we serve, and we live in humility. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to know this. One day God will actually destroy and mock his enemies. It's true. That's what God's word is clear about. But even today, he offers grace, mercy to sinners, mercy to his enemies, the opportunity to become a friend instead of an enemy. And the reason is that at the cross of Christ, all of the enemies of God mocked and spit on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He took the mocking for sinners like us. Come to him and you'll know freedom. He endured the mocking but rose from the grave and ascended to the Father. And he promised to return. And when he does, he'll be the one that does the mocking. Righteous mocking. So you have two options. You can live in freedom because of the work of the mocked one on your behalf. Or you can live in bondage and on the last day become the object of mocking of the righteous one himself. Freedom comes for us at the hand of violence through mocking. But it's never based on our activity. We're passive in all of that. This leads to our last point. Freedom for us comes through dependence. Samson's work has worn him out in verse 18. He was very thirsty. Pretty simple. He's thirsty. He calls on Yahweh. We need to stop, note that. Samson, this guy with all the mixed motives, he seems like a villain, a thug. He calls on the Lord. He's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. This is a guy who knew the Lord and was a sinner, just like many of us. We need to notice that. He calls on the Lord in desperation. You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? He calls what he's done a great salvation, and it is. It's the purpose for which he was born, to save Israel from the Philistines. Killing 1,000 Philistines is a part of that great salvation, that great deliverance. And he cries in desperation, Lord, you've used me, now will you leave me? You leave me on my own? Will I die of thirst? It sounds a little bit, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, sounds a little bit like Elijah, remember him? At Mount Carmel, when he defeated all the prophets of Baal, the false god, and Queen Jezebel, the evil king, was after him. And he goes and he hides and he pleads for death. He says, Lord, kill me. I'm exhausted. And the Lord meets him there and refreshes him with food and with water. It also reminds us of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. They're winding their way through the wilderness. They're crying out to the Lord. They're whining. They're grumbling. But they say, did you bring us out only to kill us in the desert with thirst and hunger? And the Lord refreshed them there. God does something here that he's done before. It says he split open a hollow place at a place called Lehi. It's, if you read in the original language, it's a rock. It's a rock in a hollow place. God splits it open and causes water to flow for Samson. He drank, his spirit returned, he was revived. Samson, in the middle of all of his great feats of strength and deliverance, is dependent on the Lord for basic needs like water. Water from the rock, though, that rings a bell, doesn't it? That seems like that's happened before. Exodus 17, Israel's complaining in the wilderness. They're thirsty. God told Moses, strike the rock with your staff. He did. Water's provided for all Israel. He did it again in Numbers chapter 20. The people are complaining. And God said, Moses, speak to the rock, and it will flow with water. And Moses here, sinfully, struck the rock, and it flowed water anyway. The people were preserved and refreshed. Samson is preserved and refreshed. Paul tells us what we're to make of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, they, the Old Testament people, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. All these episodes of God providing water for his people in the Old Testament, including this one, point us forward to Christ the rock who was struck and from whom flows living water for his people. The living water that he offered the woman at the well. Samson needed water, God took care of him. Israel needed water, God took care of them. We need water, and God has taken care of us. The rock who was struck, Christ, to give us living water. Samson was dependent on the Lord, and he experienced his provision, and he ends up celebrating it. The name of the place was Ramoth Lehi, which means Hill of the Jawbone, which is a way of celebrating what Samson did. He renames it at the end of the text, En Hakoreh, which means Spring of Him Who Called, which focuses much more on the God who provides water for his exhausted servant. Freedom comes through dependence. And for us, it requires submission. We depend on the living water that's offered in the gospel. Without it, we die. Without it, we shrivel. We fall into the hands of unbelieving world, our own flesh, the evil one. When you think of freedom, what does it mean for you? Does it mean freedom from any constraints? No one can tell you no. No one can restrain you at all. No person, no God, nothing. Is it absolute freedom from constraints? Probably not. Most people who live longer than 18 years on earth realize that true freedom requires a little bit of dependence. We depend on each other, our parents, the economy, air, water, food, basic things. There is no absolute freedom. We depend on everything. When it comes to knowing and walking with God, though, we live in an inconsistency. We talk about how we're dependent on God through Christ, and then we don't live as though that's true. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia series, he writes a story called The Horse and His Boy. And he tells the story of a horse, a talking horse, named Bree, who has been living in captivity in the enemy land of Calormen. And he's on his way back to Narnia, his homeland, Aslan's land, the Christ figure's land. And all the way back, he keeps talking about how he's a free-talking Narnian horse, but he's not sure how to live like one. He's not sure what a free-talking horse does. At one point he asks, I really like to take a roll on the ground like horses will do. He says, I don't know if free horses do that. Do you think that'll be okay? At one point in the story, he realizes that he's been acting more like a Calormen horse in captivity than a Narnian horse. And he says, I'm going back to Calormen. I don't know how to live as a free Narnian horse. I can't do it. He's completely relying on himself, on his own strength, on his own knowledge and ability. And about that time that he says that in the book, the giant lion, the Christ figure, Aslan, appears and has a conversation with him. And he learns quickly, okay, through you, I can be a free Narnian horse. I can learn to depend on you. I can actually be all that you've created me to be in my homeland, a free horse, if I know you. He learns freedom through dependence. We are the free people of God, free from sin, free to worship Him, and live in accordance with His law, by His grace, for our good, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But we live like captives. And we're tempted to give up. It's too hard to be the free person that Christ has made me to be. No. Freedom is worth it. It simply requires dependence. The rock has been broken. The water is flowing. We must drink. That's what we must do. And when you find that you've stopped drinking and you're thirsty again, go drink again. And when you again get thirsty because you've been depending on yourself, go drink again. And again, and again, and again, till the end of the age, until it's all over for you. Drink from the rock over and over. That's freedom. Drinking freely from the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? Well, a few ways. Come to Him in faith, in His Word, preached, read, meditated on, prayer, sacraments. These things that we talk about doing as a church and that we talk about doing in our homes, we don't just talk about those because we think they're good religious activities. That's not why we do those things. We do them because it's like taking the glass of water on a hot, thirsty day and putting it to your lips so that you can get the water. These things, it's the glass. Do them so you can get the water. Christ is the water. Will you pursue freedom by drinking dependently on Christ? God says we're free from sin's penalty and from sin's power in Christ. And it must be so because of His death and resurrection. Will you live based on what God says about you, or based on what you say about yourself, or the world around you, or the enemy, the evil one? You've been set free in Christ through His violent death and resurrection. You've been set free by the mocked one to one day join Him in seeing final justice done on all of His enemies. And you've been set free to drink dependently on Christ, the rock who was split open for you. Brothers and sisters, live as the free people of God. Let go of the hand of your captors. Let's pray. Lord, without the help of your Spirit at work in our lives, helping us understand the truth of your life, death, and resurrection, applying it to our hearts, Lord, without your help, we have no hope of living in freedom. Lord, expose our captors. Expose the ones who, the ways that we try to stay in the clutches of the enemy. Expose it and grant that we would trust in the violent cross of Christ, and that we would wage war against our flesh and the enemy and the world around us. Help us live in joyful freedom as the free people of God, free to love you, free to serve you, to worship, free to obey your law as our good, and free to love and serve each other. Lord, show mercy to us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our song of response, And Can It Be? We'll sing verses 1 and then 3 through 5.